It's called the Truly Great Society. And I chose that particular title because there's a book that I'm in the midst of reading called The Great Society. And how many of you remember The Great Society? You get to experience The Great Society every day because it's not over with, it's still going, and the effects of it are still going. And not all those effects, some are good, some are not so good. But anyway, the Great Society was something that began to be implemented in the 1960s under Lyndon Baines Johnson, and they decided that we have won World War II, we are prospering, we're the greatest nation on the face of the earth, we're rich, and we have everything going for us. And you know, there's a problem of poverty in America. So we're going to go to undertake a war on poverty, which they did. But you know what? Poverty is still an issue. It's not been resolved. I wish it were, but it's not going to be resolved in this age. And it tells you something about mankind and his ability to resolve the problems that our society faces. And from that, I got the idea of how would you achieve a truly great society? So we're going to talk about that this evening, how that can be achieved, and not can be, but will be achieved. But I'd like to begin with looking at some things that you have to consider as you look at the subject. You know, as you go throughout history, you've had great men, at least great men in their own minds, whether they're great men or not, in reality is a different story. And as you look at these great men, they have sought to rule the world. So, one such great man is described by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 28. So, this is the Prince of Tyre, and how did this individual see himself? It's interesting as you look at how he is portrayed by the prophet Ezekiel. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. There it says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. And you know, as you look at throughout history, Roman emperors and others, they considered themselves to be gods. And people looked to them as gods. Now, they aren't, but they portrayed themselves that way and used their being a god in order to impose power on other people. This prince of Tyre said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you, and this is Ezekiel speaking, or God speaking to this man, that says, yet you are a man. You may imagine yourself to be a god, but you are a man, not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So this is a typical attitude and mindset of men. And it's commonly, and it's plagued mankind for since the beginning of man's existence. And this man imagined himself to be a god and be a great man. He was able to acquire great riches through trading. I mean, Tyre was known as a trading city and was a very wealthy city. And this man basically took the same attitude and approach as Nebuchadnezzar did. Look at this great city that I have brought into being, and saw himself as bringing it all about through his own abilities, his own intellect, and his own skills. And, you know, when men begin to think like that, you're in trouble. And unfortunately, man regularly thinks like that. So where did, you know, you might think about this, where did this kind of thinking come from? It had an origin, as we can see also in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel, going on to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, it talks about the origin of this thinking. Because this being who thought like this, he imparted his attitudes and his mindset to other people and to the people that live in this age. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So if you were looking for the being at the being described here, this being, it says, was perfect from a creation standpoint. God created it perfect. So he had everything going for him. As you see, as we look at the description further, it talks about he was in the garden of God in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. So he was not only a perfect and skilled and really dazzling in appearance, but he was created. He had musical abilities, as it says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So he was right at the throne of God. He was an anointed cherub designated for that particular position to be right close to God, right at God's throne. So he was in that position. God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So this is a fantastic being that God created. He was perfect. And it says, until iniquity was found in you. So he was created perfect. He was at God's throne, and God is a God of love, and so how could anything go wrong there? We sometimes have debated government, which is the best form of government, and he was experiencing the best form of government right at the throne of God. But then what happened? Iniquity was found in him. Now, God didn't create him that way. He, by his own reasoning and choice, chose to sin. God did not intend for him to sin. He never had to sin, but he chose to sin. And his sin resulted from the way that he thought. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. So, what was he trading? We'll talk about that here in a minute. Did he have a business going and he's trading? That's how we usually think about it. But I don't think that's what he was trading. So as it goes on to say, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So his thinking went off track. And that's not how God created him, but by his own choice, he began to think in a way that resulted in his being in opposition to God. And where did this approach to rulership come from? As I said, it began with a thought. And knowing God, God knew that his thinking was going off base. As soon as that thought, he began to think that thought against God, God knew. And I'm sure God told him, if you don't turn this around, this is not going to go well. But Satan was bound and determined to follow the path that he had chosen. He was not going to deviate from what he felt was best. So it began with a thought. And we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but we can speculate. For instance, he didn't like the way that God ruled. Didn't like it. God isn't fair. Doesn't God recognize my talents and abilities? God is holding me back. If I were in charge, everything would be better. Everything would be better. How dare God create clay men when he has me and the angels? Because what you have to realize is God created Hillel, which was his name originally, Lightbringer. He created him, and he created all of the angels, and he had a purpose for them. The purpose was not for them to become part of God's family. They were created as spirit beings, they had abilities, and their goal and purpose was to serve the children who were going to be born into the family of God. That was their purpose. But they didn't like that purpose, and they saw that these beings are going to be created, they're going to become part of God's family, and they're going to excel us in authority and power. And Satan didn't like that, and neither did the other angels who went along with him. So the inevitable result of Satan's thinking was that he became corrupted. And what he did is he became corrupted. We all know the biblical principle, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he began to share his thoughts and his attitudes with other angels that were receptive. They began to listen to him. Hey, that makes sense. You know, we're not getting a fair deal. And so they joined with Satan. And my thought about the trading issue is, was he trading ideas and thoughts with all of these other angels? And they're supporting each other and egging each other on, and it's getting worse. Until they finally reach the point where, you know what? Our situation, we can't live like this. We can't exist like this. This is unfair, and the only way that we can better the situation is by removing God from power. So they decided, we will remove God from power, and we will rule the universe. So they thought, what we're going to do is going to be the best. It's going to be better than anything God can do. So the prophet Isaiah gives us insight into the goal of Satan and the demons in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll look at verses 13 and 14 there, where it talks about the attitude and the approach that Satan had. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." I'm ready to take God's position. I will be like the Most High. But this brilliant being didn't comprehend what true rulership is all about. He did not have the character to rule as God rules. So to be like the Most High, it's not about power, it's not about rule, it's about having the character necessary to rule, which God has in abundance. He knows how to rule, how to approach it, and Satan never got that. Never, ever got it. And as you think about ruling, character must precede exaltation and rulership. You have to have that character to guide and direct how you're going to rule. And as you look at the people who have ruled throughout history, they have gained power, but did they have the character to go along with? And you know, just because you're able to conquer other nations, you're able to subject other peoples, you're able to do all of these things, just because you have the power to do that, does that give you the right to rule? Because that has something to do with your character. You know, I like sports figures, I like baseball and baseball players and all that, and you can be a totally fabulous baseball player. You don't have to have character to be a baseball player. I mean, you do have to show up on time, you do have to practice, but you know what? You're a great baseball player, but does that mean you have character? I don't think so. I know that I was reading about a famous baseball player, and I was actually going to read the book about him, and then I realized that I did more research on the book, and the book said he really was a despicable person. Did not treat his wife well, did not treat his children well, and I thought, you know, and that was going to be a part of the book because it was pretty thick. So I thought, I don't want to read that. I mean, I can agree that he was a great baseball player, but he didn't have the character to go with it. And you find that to be the case. You have people with athletic talent or other talents, and that's wonderful. But do you have the character to go with it? And that's where man falls short. And what happened as a result of Satan decided, you know, we're going to take over. We're going to kick God off the throne, and we're going to run things. So how did things go? Well, you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And you find there where it speaks of, in that verse, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So when you look at the earth, there comes a, God created it, brought it into being. And then you find in verse 2, this chaotic condition. Well, God didn't create it that way. God created it to be inhabited, and they decided, we're going to take God, we're going to remove him from power. And as a result of this war in heaven, the earth was in darkness. The earth was uninhabitable. So when you see what's taking place, beginning in verse 3, God is reforming the earth and taking it back to where it is going to be habitable by man and all of the other creatures that he would put into the system. God sets it up where it's livable. As it says in Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. God didn't create it without it being bring it into being with no chance of people living there. God created it to be inhabited, for people to live there, because man is the focus of everything God is doing. As we heard today, God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. That's been his purpose before time began. So before time began, we have God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ. That's it. They inhabited eternity, and they formulated this plan. They created the angels, and it was all for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. Everything was for that purpose. And it is such a beautiful thing to consider, as Mr. Hornhorst covered today. It's just amazing what God planned from the very beginning. You know, it wasn't an afterthought. It was what God planned from the start. And Satan's warped thinking of exalting himself to challenge God is the same mindset that has driven men throughout history. You've got these people that want to rule, Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great, all these men, Nimrod, they all wanted to rule, but they didn't have the character to rule. And life was made miserable by their decisions and their way of ruling. Now, in contrast to Satan's warped thinking and his lack of qualifications to rule, consider what the scriptures tell us about Jesus before he was ever born. So you go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and this talks about when the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary and telling her that she was the one who was going to bear the Son of God. So he's telling her this, and she's a young lady, and she is, to have this angel talking to you and telling you this. And she said, well, I've never had sexual relations with anyone. He says, well, this is going to be done by the might and the power of God. And you know what she said? your will be done. She willingly submitted to what God wanted to do in her life. So, you know, she was a person of quality and character. It's worth going back to Luke and other scriptures and look at Mary. Was just an outstanding woman. She wasn't perfect, but she was an outstanding individual, and God very carefully chose who was going to be the mother of his son. Anyway, in Luke chapter 1, verse 29, this is the angel speaking to Mary. It says, "But when she saw him," that is the angel, "she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great." He will be great. Now, he's going to be great in his physical life. And why could you make this statement? You could make this statement because God the Father had dwelled throughout eternity with this being we know as Jesus, and he had already proven himself to be a being of character. And as God implanted the baby in, brought about life in Mary's womb, God knew that this person who would be born would be a person of character. They would be truly great because they'd already proven themselves to be great throughout eternity. So when Christ came in the flesh, he was already proven, tested, tried. God knew what he would do and how he would act, and he was absolutely sure that he would be able to fulfill his purpose. So, we know that he was great because of his pre-existence and his way of living prior to that. And as he was born, he had already proven himself. And you might think about some things that made Jesus great. I think of the scripture John chapter 6, verse 38, where it's speaking of Christ coming, and it says, "For I have come down from heaven." So Christ was a spirit being in heaven. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Christ came in the flesh, and his purpose in coming in the flesh was not to do his own will. He didn't come to the earth to establish his own empire. He didn't come to the earth to do what he wanted to do. He was given a mission, a purpose that God had laid out for him, and he willingly fulfilled that purpose from beginning to end. And Christ was perfect in every way and effective as a ruler because he submitted his will to the Father. And everything he said and did was based upon love for God and for man. Jesus came and he had all power, but he was a servant. He was without sin. He never even entertained the thought of sin. He taught the truth and lived the truth. And he was willing to lay down his life for mankind, to come and sacrifice his life in order that these human beings who fail and fall short and are not ready to rule, to help them to grow and mature so they can be a part of the family of God and one day be able to help rule the world. To me, the scripture that stands out in that regard, probably one of my favorite scriptures, is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And it describes what Jesus is like and why he is great. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. There it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Yes, back into eternity, as far as we can go, as far as we can imagine, he was perfect. And as he came in the flesh, he was perfect. And as he died and was resurrected and returned to God's right hand, he was perfect. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we look at ourselves, are we the same? What were we like yesterday? What are we like today? What are we going to be like in the future? Well, the goal is for us to become the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because then you're going to be the same every day. You're always going, and that's not boring. It's just because you're going to live in a way that's always the same. That's, you can always count on. You can always be sure of. You know, how many of you want to live in a life where people are unreliable? It makes life difficult, doesn't it? Some of you have had the experience of having someone in your family who's an alcoholic. Now, you know what? Alcoholics have known to be unreliable. They'll go out after work, spend their check, and it impacts the family. That's, you know, you want somebody that's going to be reliable. And you may say, well, that's boring. But only TV can portray evil as looking like fun. You know, being a thug and shooting people and robbing people and all that. If you've ever experienced that, there's no fun to that. But you can portray it as if it is. Sorry, all that stuff is unpleasant. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus came into the world and Jesus lived that perfect life. Now, as you think about this idea of the great society, we have to conclude it's impossible for man. Because we've tried it for 6,000 years and it's never worked. And we're going to make, as we come to the end of the age, we're going to make a big push to create the great society. So how many of you are counting on that reality taking place? I wouldn't hold my breath because I don't think it's going to happen. But you have people that firmly believe that they're going to bring this perfect world into being with all of their ideas and concepts. And if we just all bought into it, it would be better. But it's not, because it can't work, because it has no basis in God. Let's look at two examples that God brings out for us in the scriptures. And his intentions in both cases was for the good of the world. The first example we'll look at is Israel. God called Israel out of the world and gave them the greatest opportunity that physical human beings could ever have. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them his laws, his statutes, his judgments. He was going to give them land. He was going to bless them in every way. And the only thing that he wanted from them was for them to be faithful, to be obedient. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, it says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." That means live in abundance, live in the most prosperous and profitable way possible. "And go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So I'm giving you these judgments and statutes to live by because I want you to prosper. I'm not trying to bind you. I'm not trying to hold you back. I'm trying to pave the way for you to be able to prosper and to enjoy every great thing that you can in this physical life. Let's continue in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. There it says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" You are to be an example to the rest of the world. You're to show them the way that works. And because you're doing what I've commanded you, what I've instructed you, you're going to prosper. And they're going to see that you're prospering. And they're going to say, why is this happening? And they're going to figure out that this is happening because God is close to them. God is teaching them and showing them the way to live. They were to be an example to the world. And the world would see it and respond. Moses was inspired to write in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And basically he's saying, you know, if you have a question, you wonder about what's the right way to go, you can call on God. He's available if you're willing to access him. And God's willing to share with mankind the right path to go. And we were talking at dinner about, you know, maybe harnessing the fusion and how that would work. And if you could harness fusion, you would have boundless energy. You would solve your energy problem. Do you think God knows how to harness it? I think he does. Could you access God for that information? Could God guide you down the path that would allow you to figure that out? What a blessing. We wouldn't have any more arguments about energy and all of that if we could harness that. But God was willing to help them, to answer their questions for them. Verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And God said, this is your potential. And God also talks about, we won't read it, but in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, it talks about them being a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That was what God had intended for Israel. They never fulfilled that, but that was God's intention. And as you look at the scriptures in Exodus chapter 19, interestingly, they show up again in the New Testament, which we'll look at here a little bit later. So God wanted Israel to worship and honor him and practice his statutes. And in so doing, they would build a truly great society. Did they succeed? Sadly, they failed. Let's go on and look at Christ's disciples, the individuals whom Christ called out of the world and began to teach and train. So, were they perfect? Did they live up to Christ's calling as they began? Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And we see a situation that Mr. Howe talked about in regard to going to one of the cities of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't accept Jesus and his disciples. They didn't receive them positively. And so what do James and John want to do? And as you look at it in James chapter 9, or Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it begins that discussion. And let's look at verse 54. So what do James and John want to do? It says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Well, we'll take care of these people, just wipe them out. And what does Christ say? He said something very different. And so it says in verse 55, Luke chapter 9, verse 55, it says, but he turned and rebuked them. That's not what Christ was here for. That's not what he was about. He didn't rule like that. So he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he's telling them, your whole approach is wrong. This is the world's approach. This is Satan's approach. I'm the Son of God, and this isn't my approach. Never has been, and never will be. So it says, so they went to another village, and they did not. They realized that they shouldn't stay there. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and we get another glimpse of the disciples. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Here it's speaking about them and the dispute they were having. It says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were disputing about on the road? So he heard them disputing, so he knew what it was, but he's asking them about it. But they kept silent. They knew that he was bringing this up because he was going to inquire, what are you guys talking about? And he knew what they were talking about, and it wasn't what they should have been focused on. And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Does anybody ever dispute about that in our world? You know they do. Who is the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. We're the best. And it's a constant dispute. But what are they the best at? Are they the best at exercising character and serving other people? Most of the time they're not. They're the best at, well, I can beat you in a fight. I've got more money than you. And they're disputing upon things that really don't count. And he's pointing this out to them. You guys are fighting over something that's nonsense. You need a greater vision to see what you need to be doing. Verse 35, it says, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, is that normal human thinking? No, it's not. It's not normal human thinking. And people want to be first. People want to be in the prominent seat. People want to be thought well of. They want to be exalted. And that's just the normal course of humanity. And Christ is saying, look, what I'm working on and developing is very different from what you're used to. And then he uses a little child to illustrate the point that this little child is humble and willing to listen and gives us attributes that are important to being in my kingdom. So the disciples didn't get it. Christ was teaching them, and he went on to continue. He didn't give up on them. You know, if you look at when Christ sent out the disciples, at that point, he sent them out to carry the gospel to the world. Sent them out on a training mission. And as you look at the point in time, were they ready? If you look at what's gone on before, they weren't ready. But you know what? They were going to learn certain lessons that were crucial to their development. And he entrusted them with these responsibilities, sent them out, because he wanted them to develop. Did he know they wouldn't handle everything perfectly? Yes, he did. But he knew the only way they were going to learn is to practice his way of life. So he sent them out trusting that they would learn from the experience. And they weren't perfectly ready. And that's all of us. God's entrusting us with his truth. God's entrusting us with responsibilities that are all preparatory to our being in the kingdom, to being ready to take on those responsibilities with the character that God has developed in us. As you look at Peter, was an apostle, and you know Peter, when he had grown up in the Jewish community, and there were certain ways that things were done, and you ate with certain people, and you didn't eat with others. So Peter's eating with the Gentiles, no problem. But when people came down from Jerusalem, people that were probably movers and shakers, what did he do? Then he said, well, I'm not going to eat with them. And he wouldn't do it, and neither would Barnabas. And they were eating with them before, they had no hesitation. But now that these people were there and going to judge them, then they caved into the pressure. And Paul says, wait a minute, you can't do this. You can't do this. You have to be consistent. You have to be consistent in the way that you deal with God's people. And you're setting a terrible example here. So he corrected him. And you look at the Apostle Paul, was he perfect? Absolutely not. He knew a lot about the Bible, but he didn't get it. And he didn't understand, and he persecuted the church. And when he realized what he was doing, he was ashamed of it. And he never, ever forgot that. He realized that he was imperfect. And he realized that he was entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he was to live differently. Not as a Jew, as he had grown up. He had things to learn and things to apply in life. So as you look at the world in which we live, it's impossible for mankind to create a truly great society. They've never done it. They're never going to. And no people on earth has been able to do it. But Jesus goes on to explain how the great society will be built. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And he's speaking to the disciples, and he's talked to them about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, and they're kind of astounded by that. This is really hard. We can't do this. And in John chapter 19, verse 23, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? You know, if these rich people, these educated people can't do it, then how in the world are we going to do it? So what does Christ tell them? He tells them a crucial factor. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You can't do it as a man. But if you yield to God and allow God to work in your life, you can do it. You, combined with God working in your life, you can do it. And as I was thinking about this, I thought of the scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, the weary builders toil in vain. And as you think about all the schemes that man comes up with to solve our problems, how many of them involve God? Virtually none of them. But you know, the solution is with God. And as you allow God to work in your life, then you can build, you can do the things that are necessary to grow as an individual, and you can build a truly great society. But God is the central focus. God is the one who helps it to be accomplished. So, and he tells his disciples, if you will be faithful and follow me, then you will be a part of the kingdom of God. And you will have great responsibilities. He laid them out for them. They weren't ready for them. But he said, this will be the outcome of my working in your life. Now, and as I said, you may have given up a lot of things, but don't worry about it. It's going to work out just fine. So consider people that have lived throughout the ages that have not been able to build a truly great society, and they've not been able to do it. You know, could members of the church do it? Could members of the church, if we all combine together, build the great society? The answer to that is found in the fact that we've not been able to hold it together. We've split. We've broken apart. And it just tells you that if we're going to live carnally, we're going to keep splitting. But as we humble before God and God works in our lives and we allow God to complete his work in us, then we will build it. And the crucial factor will be when Christ comes. But he's working in our lives right now and has been working in the lives of those whom he's called throughout the ages to prepare them to be a part of his kingdom. Now, as you look at all of the people that God has called throughout the ages, all of them have been a work in progress. You know, as you look at them, there's not been a one that's been perfect. I don't think so. Not any of them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, any of them, none of them were perfect. But they were willing to yield to God. And God's people have been tested and tried and worked with to develop God's character in their lives. The Apostle James talks about this, and he beautifully illustrates it in James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, considering that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So as God works in your life and you yield to God, and you allow God to work with you, and God will allow testing, and he will allow trials to come your way. But what? Why is he doing that? Is it to torture us? Is it to make our lives miserable? No, you have to look at the end point, which is to bring many sons to glory. So God allows all of that. He allows us to go through those things to develop our character, so that we, at the end point of that, will be like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will be immovable in the sense of you will not compromise with God's truth, what's right, and you will be willing to serve other people faithfully. They can count on you. And God can count on you. He will be sure of you. Look at James chapter 12, down just a little further. It says, "But blessed is the man who endures temptation," or testing. "For when he has been approved," "he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So what does it mean when you've been approved? That means you've met the test. That whatever test you're going through, you've met that test. And you have overcome whatever challenges you face in your life, things that you've struggled with, you've overcome them, and you will be approved. You will be approved. And that's what you want, is God's approval at the end of the testing. You're not just being tortured. You know, I used to think that, why this is this test coming on me? I hate this. God, stop it. And God sometimes did, but most of the time said, you need to keep going with this because you're not ready. And he's absolutely right. And I would say, well, none of us are ready. Some more than others, but God still has work to do in our lives. Now, let's look at a few. You know, so God is looking to approve you and me. And God has to, and something else that God has to prove is found in the situation with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and that's where, you know, we find Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son. He asks him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham willingly did it. This was a test. And as you look at it, a lot of times for us as humans, this seems just completely unreasonable. But you have to realize what God's purpose is. It's the same purpose that he was working out with all of us to bring many sons to glory. And he had to prove Abraham. He didn't know whether Abraham would be faithful, no matter what. So he had to prove him. And he knew that Abraham loved his son, that he had awaited this son, and finally he has the son, and he knew how precious that son was to him, and he said, okay, I need to know. This will be the test that will tell me. So take your son to a mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, as you look at that, and you know, God saw that he went up on the mountain, had him all ready to sacrifice. And God said, don't, stop. He knew from that, what he saw there, that Abraham would be faithful. He didn't want his son. He wanted Abraham's heart. So what he was doing is testing him to see where he was at. He wanted his heart. And Abraham proved that he would sacrifice his son. That's a big test. And this is the essential question that God has to know about everybody. Like he said with Abraham, now I know. So for every one of us sitting here tonight, all of the people in God's church, is the same principle. God has to be able to conclude, now I know. I know. You'll be faithful to me. And that's what he's tested all of the people throughout the ages. He knew that they feared God. He knew that they would meet the test, that they would never, ever deviate from that. And that's what God's got to prove in me and you. He wants us to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, because then we'll be reliable, which is essential to the world tomorrow. So God proved, now I know that you fear God in the lives of the saints, as expressed in James 1, and it talks about being approved and receiving a crown of life. And he said, now I know the way you are. Consider Abel. We don't get a lot of information about Abel, but Abel willingly made the sacrifice that God instructed him to make. He did it. He's a man of faith. He was faithful. And he was faithful and hated by his brother, and his brother killed him. Look at Noah. Noah lived, was a faithful man in the midst of a perverted society whose thinking was only evil continually. He had to fight that all the time. And he fought it, and he was faithful to God through the whole process. Noah was the only person living in his time that was faithful to God. That's an amazing thing. Did he ever feel any pressure? I would say he probably did. Look at Moses. Moses was given the opportunity to be Pharaoh. As you look in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 24, it mentions that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And when you were called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in essence, it was a title that indicated you would be Pharaoh. And the woman who was his mother found him in the bulrushes was the sister of Pharaoh, and she had great power in Egypt. And the way was open for Moses to be Pharaoh. It's a pretty tempting opportunity to rule. And Moses said, no, I'm not gonna take that opportunity. There's a greater opportunity that I've come to understand, and that is to align myself with the people of God. But the opportunity was to be Pharaoh, and he gave it up. There was something bigger and better. And you know, as you look at Moses, was he tried and tested? You try to rule 2 million people. You know, that's not easy. You know, I think, you hear the terminology, herding cats. Well, I think herding Israelites is like herding cats. They don't herd very well. And we see the ups and the downs and trials that Moses went through. You don't think he's developed the character that he can apply in the world to come? I think he has. I think he's developed that character, and he's going to be able to lead the world. He's going to be able to make a contribution to the people of the world tomorrow. Look at Ruth. You know, Ruth was a Moabite, was from Moab. She married into an Israelite family, and she learned about all the teachings of the Bible from this family. And you have to conclude, they must have set a good example. They must have set a good example that Ruth saw. Because when Ruth said, or when Naomi said, look, I'm going back to Israel, you don't have to go with me. But what did Ruth do? She said, I'm going with you, and I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what happens, I'm going to go with you. And so she went back with Naomi to the land of Israel. She gave up her home, her family, all that their gods, everything that she had, to go to Israel and live as an Israelite. So she gave up a lot and developed the character. You don't think she is going to provide leadership for the world to come? I think she will. So as you look at Ruth's commitment, she was totally committed. And as you think about the saints, they will not be given eternal life until they're proved. And God is in the process of proving all of us. And he's not going to grant us eternal life because we're bigger and stronger and faster. He's not going to do it for that reason. He's not going to grant us eternal life because we're good looking or handsome. He's not going to grant us eternal life because we are rich. He's not going to grant us eternal life because we've had a good education. He's not going to grant us eternal life because we're male or female. He's not going to grant us eternal life because we're Israelites or we're not Israelites. None of that matters. The only thing that matters to God is if we are, we have developed the character of God. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, which gives us an indication of what God's looking for. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Here it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So we, through faith, are all sons of God. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So all these promises we've heard elaborated on for the time we've been at the feast, all of those, we're all heirs to those things. God's made those promises to his people, and he said these things will one day be fulfilled. You will be able to be a part of something that is unbelievable, not something we've never experienced. And God offers it to us. And he's going to develop the character of God in our lives if we will yield and let him do it. You know, we heard that God's going to write his law on our hearts. He doesn't want to have the law on a plaque up on a wall. Nothing wrong with that. But God's, you know, if we say, "Well, God, I've got a plaque up on the wall that has the Ten Commandments on it," God's going to say, "That's good, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for those commandments to be a part of your life, to be written on your heart, and to be your motivation for your thoughts, the motivation for your words, the motivation for your actions. I want you to take all of those things to heart and put them into practice." And that's what we've been able to do here at the feast. You know, you think about the opportunities there that are available to you to serve. You don't have to. You don't have to serve. We'll get through it. We always have. But you know, we try to get people to serve because it helps the work to go forward and it helps the work to be done. But you can say, "Well, I don't want to do that." Well, that's up to you. But you've missed an opportunity. And when you go back to your church area, there are things that need to be done. You can do them or not do them. It's your choice. But let's say, "I don't want to." But then you got to stop and think about, there's this coming kingdom, and do you think we're going to be sitting on our butts in the kingdom? I don't think so. God is going to enlist us to help people come to understand the truths that we've learned through our experience in this flesh. And he's going to say, "I want you to teach them about the law. I want you to teach them about your experiences in this life. And I want you to lead them to see the right path." We're not going to beat the people of the world tomorrow into submission and force them to live this way. We're going to live it, exemplify it, and that by the people of God exemplifying those things, people are going to see it. "Wow, this is wonderful, and this is available to me. We want it too." That's why they latch onto the arm of a Jewish man to go up to Jerusalem, because they want to know what this is all about. They've never heard it. And as the millions and billions come up in the second resurrection, they're not going to know anything about it either. So we're going to be their teachers. We're going to be their guides. And we're going to be like Christ in the sense that we are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to be stable. We're going to be certain. We're going to be sure. And the world, as a result of that, is going to be transformed. We're not going to lie to them. We're not going to rip them off. We're not going to take advantage of them. We're never going to do anything like that. Even though, you know, I'm a God being, so I could do it. No, you're not even going to entertain that thought. Because your goal is for them to grow. You want them to be a part of the family of God, just like you are. So we're not going to possess eternal life and hold on to it selfishly. No, it's all about giving and expressing it, helping others to see it and enjoy it as we do. It's about living in a completely different way. As you look at the saints as they're raised from the dead, they're going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has, in their lives, has answered the "now I know." The "now I know" question through trying and testing the saints to be ready for the eternal life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And this is where we get back to the book of Exodus. Israel failed in this, but the church is different. The church has not failed in this because the church not only had an understanding of the scriptures, but they had God's Spirit to help them. So, as we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it alludes not only to Exodus, but to Deuteronomy. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You know, Mr. Bornhorst talked about Paul talking to the people on the Areopagus in Athens. They were always looking for some new titillation, and he's speaking to them and expressing to them the truths that he had come to understand that had transformed his life. And we're going to be doing the same thing to those people of the world tomorrow. And we're going to be going to these people, it says in verse 10, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have obtained mercy, but who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's what's going to come about in the world tomorrow. The way for God's mercy and God's grace to be extended is going to take place and going to flow out to everybody. Everybody will have that opportunity. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved," speaking to the church members, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." You're being tried and tested. And there are all these temptations and things that we can give into if we choose to. But he says, don't do it. "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." The Gentiles, people who don't understand the truth. "But our conduct is to be honorable among them, that when they speak against you as evildoers," because they think we're nuts, they think we're crazy, they think that our understanding is flawed, and they don't agree with us at all. Sabbath, holy days, we don't eat this kind of food. We don't, you know, we do these kind of things, and we're trying to live a life that is pleasing to God. They don't understand it. They don't understand it because they don't see God's great purpose. So they speak against us as evildoers. And so how should we live? How should we act? We should hold fast to the truth. Live the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that people will see it. And they may not agree with you. They may attack you. They may persecute you, but you're not going to give in. Because when you hold fast to the truths that you believe, they're going to see that. These people wouldn't cave. No matter what we did to them, they wouldn't cave. Hebrews 11 is filled with those people who were faithful, no matter what they faced. How about us? And I can say assuredly that what's coming in the future is not going to be fun. You know, if you look at the scriptures, it tells you that life for Christians may get a little dicey. But God also says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And so all the fun and frolic that we've experienced in this life may come to an end. Life may get awfully tough, but will we hold fast regardless? So we have to have this vision fixed in our mind of what we're doing and that we're just here temporarily, that our real home is to come. And we want to be a part of that. So the truly great society can be established because of the holy, righteous character established in Christ and the saints. As that way of life begins to manifest itself on earth, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in the territory of Israel, it will spread from there around the entire earth. And you look at the attitude and the mindset that is going to be there, that Philippians lays out beautifully, because it's the way that Christ lives. And it's what Paul laid out for us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. There it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You think of other people. Think of other people, and you're willing to let them go first if necessary. You're willing to help them. You're willing to serve them. And it's a mindset that this world is not familiar with. You know, they're all vying and contending for power. I want to be a president. I want to be a senator. I want to be a legislator. Whatever it may be, they're all striving for those things. But these people who will be leading the world tomorrow will be there to serve, to listen, to help other people, to show compassion to them. It says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's what God wants us to do, to think about other people and help other people and serve them. That's what Christ did as he came to the earth. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he was God. And he was willing to give up his position at God's right hand and in eternity and to come into the physical world and live as a man. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's where Christ was. And he wants us to learn from that. And are we willing to sacrifice for other people? You know, when you serve, it's not easy always. Sometimes it's a pain that you serve. Because people are demanding. Some people aren't easy to deal with. But God said, will you do it, even though there's no great reward, even though you're not going to be exalted, and people may not even recognize it? So are we willing to do that, or are we in it for the recognition, or the power, or whatever is important to us? God wants us to be like Christ. And as we become like him, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's going to make all the difference in the world. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, the truly greatest, Jesus Christ, will begin his descent in the clouds as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the greatest. You know, I always remember the picture. picture of Muhammad Ali standing over Sonny Liston on his back on the after being punched, you know, knocked out, and he's laying there and he's over him and just, you know, swinging his gloved hand around and standing over him and, you know, I'm the greatest. Well, I mean, boxing he was. But boxing doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. But what does matter is being great like Jesus Christ. So he is the greatest. And at the same time, the saints will be resurrected when Christ descends in the clouds and rise in the air to meet him. And they, like their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, have become great because they have learned to be like Jesus Christ. They've learned to be faithful servants. They've been tried, they've been proven. And they're willing to serve Christ, God the Father, and all mankind. As the great God and the saints apply their skills in service to humanity, the truly great society will unfold throughout the earth. This fabulous society that will be found around the entire globe. People will be living in peace and prosperity and understand the true God and worship the true God. Truly, it will be the Garden of Eden. It'll be what God intended from day one of man's creation. Finally be achieved. That great society, once established in its fullness, will continue forever and ever and ever. It will never come to an end. And as you think about this, remember, you're part of that. You're part of something that is beyond anything that man can conceive. And we sit here, and the world goes on about its business. But this is where the significant thing is going on, as God works in my life and yours. So do we have an incentive to push on in the year ahead? I think we do. Because the outcome is going to be so wonderful in our lives and in the world around us. So I hope that you found the Bible study profitable. And thank you for your attention. And please have a wonderful evening. And we'll see you tomorrow afternoon as services begin at 2 o'clock. Thanks, everybody. And you guys have a good evening.